Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, our text is verses 25 to 29 of God's holy word. This chapter as a whole has been, just so extraordinary with so many different things that have been said throughout this chapter. I believe it was Dr. Lawson who called this the Mount Everest of the book of Romans. And that is certainly a true statement. But there are so many words here expressing the sovereignty of God and election and all of this. Sometimes it is very difficult to be confronted with these truths. But these are things that we must be confronted with, because that's how we grow. That's how we come to a greater understanding of the very being of God and how he works and who he is, all of that. Much of this discussion in chapter 9 really began with Paul's lament over his own countrymen. You end chapter 8 with this great climax of nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. And then Paul begins to express his great sorrow, his unceasing grief, as he says, concerning his own countrymen. He has just spoken about God's love and nothing separating us from the love of God. But perhaps he anticipates an objection. Maybe he's anticipating someone bringing up what seems to be a dilemma. Why is it then that the covenant people, the Jews, do not believe if what you're saying is true? And so Paul begins to really focus in on that objection, or maybe that expression of a dilemma. He says in verse 6 that it's not as though the word of God has failed. John Piper really sums this up as far as the question perhaps that is being addressed here. He says, if members of the covenant people, the Jews, could be accursed and cut off from Christ, how can God's promises be trusted? If what you're saying is true, how can we trust the promises of God if not even the covenant people are believing, at least on a national scale? And so you have Paul's answer in verses 6 to the following. It begins in verse 6, continues. And he begins to distinguish some things. Now, as he says this, again, when we go to Romans 9, as Reformed people, we love Romans 9. But we cannot forget this very fact that Paul has unceasing grief here concerning his own people. Yes, he's expressing the truth of election, the truth of all of that. And yet he's doing so with a sorrowful heart concerning his own countrymen. You can't miss that. This isn't Paul beating his chest saying, yeah, they're accursed, but let me tell you this. There is a great affection that Paul has for his own countrymen. So as he expresses these truths, he's doing so with that longing for his own people. As Jason had said last week, this is difficult. Sometimes it's difficult to take in when you talk about the election. When you talk about people that you know that are not saved. We don't know if they're unelect or not, but the fact is that they're unsaved, and you can't help but wonder that sometimes. But as we've said before, as long as people have breath in their lungs, there's always hope. Always. But Paul's answer is this. And this is really leading into what we're discussing today. But Paul begins to make a distinction here. Yes, you have the national Israel, you have ethnic Israel, but then you have the true Israel. He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So he's saying that even in the grand scale of redemptive history, there's always been the ethnic Israel, covenant people, nationally chosen by God, etc. But then there's been those who are the saved, who are the true Israel. Dr. Lawson had expressed that within the larger circle of Israel, there is that smaller concentric circle of the true Israel, those who are Israel according to the promise. And that's what he goes on to say. He talks about Isaac and Ishmael. Each one of them was just as much son of Abraham as the other. He begins talking about Jacob and Esau, who are just as much sons of Isaac as the other. And yet God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. God chooses Jacob over Esau. And he does so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God has always made this distinction. And what we find within the New Testament is nothing different. God is being absolutely consistent from the way that he worked in the Old Testament into the New concerning the election of his people. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And that is so important there in verse 8. So you have Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. And some might say, some objections that we've been over, some would say, well, that's just the election to service. It's that God chose Isaac over Ishmael in order to bring his covenant about, and it was going to be through him, through his lineage. It's not that he was cutting Ishmael off as salvifically. And the same thing with Jacob and Esau. Well, he chose Jacob in order to be the lineage through whom the Messiah would come, not Esau. He's not cutting off Esau salvifically. Well, if that's the case, then there would be no objection to address. If that's what's being said here, that he merely chose one for ministry, basically, than the other, then there should be no difficulties here as to why Paul would even anticipate an objection. Is God unjust for doing so? Why would that even come up unless it is talking about salvation? Some say, well, salvation would be conditional, meaning that God chooses based on what he knows someone would do. Then again, if that would be true, then there still should not be any opposition here, because someone would have earned it. But there is an objection. And there's an objection that Paul is bringing out throughout this entire chapter here. Really, really addressing that, has the word of God failed, or has God himself failed in saving his people? And the very things that Paul writes here is what we find consistently taught within the Old Testament as well. There is no injustice with God, is there? May never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He uses Pharaoh as the example. He raises up Pharaoh for the purpose of demonstrating his power, that his name would be made great throughout all the earth. And we talked about that. Did that actually happen? Yes, it did, because here we are. We're here 3,000 plus years later, talking about what happened in the Exodus and God showing his power and his might. So the very thing that God intended to do to make his name great, that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth, has certainly come to pass. As Jason had addressed last week, the potter and the clay. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And the answer is, who are you, O man? The thing molded would not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, Willen? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And as Jason had talked about, the vessels of honor are those that have received compassion and received mercy. The vessels of dishonor are those that have been hardened by the Lord. And he does so according to his purpose, according to his will. God has the right and the freedom as the potter to do as he pleases. And here's the thing, he's not violating anyone's free will. The unregenerate are enemies of God. They are born enemies of God. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. They're dead in their sins. They're dead in their trespasses. They're children of wrath. All of this. And by God passing over them and leaving them to their just judgment, there is no injustice being done here. But you see what great mercy that God has for the vessels of honor. And Paul begins to express a little bit more concerning the vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. Because verse 24 really sets the foundation for our text this morning when he says, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." And now we have this discussion here of the Jews and the Gentiles in our text today, pulling from Old Testament texts. And it really helps us to understand that the Gentiles were always anticipated as coming into the family of God. They were never an afterthought. They were never a plan B. You have some within history that would say that Christ came and he came to offer the kingdom to the Jews and they rejected him and they crucified him. And so now they turned their attention to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are really just a parenthesis within redemptive history, because he's going to go back to those other folks over there. The Gentiles were never an afterthought. They were never a plan B. They were always anticipated coming into the family of God. And these texts today are being applied to the Gentiles. Not only is he bringing in the Gentiles, as he had said previously in the Old Testament, it anticipated it, but what then do you say about the Jews at the present time? Why are they unbelieving? Well, he says that there is a remnant who will return to the Lord. So it really goes back to the question, has the word of God failed because, nationally speaking, Israel has not believed? No. Because you have the national Israel, but then you have the true Israel, who are the children according to the promise, these whom he called, not just from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And what then do you say about the ethnic Jews themselves? God is bringing in a remnant. Even though nationally they have rejected their Messiah, God is bringing in a remnant at the present time as Paul writes this. And so as we look at this and we see these extraordinary things that the apostle is laying before us, we really see the certainty of God's salvation as you see what God says he will do. Not that the Gentiles all of a sudden decide, you know, I heard about this guy over in Israel. This is something God says he is doing and he will do. And you see that certainty of his salvation and that salvation being granted to the Gentiles and his mercy towards an unbelieving people to preserve a remnant even among them. The Gentiles have been granted such a great blessing, and that's us. Sometimes I think that we take that for granted. We don't seem to appreciate what is being done for us, or appreciate what it is that God has desired of us. And so our hope today is that as we work our way through this passage, that our hearts would indeed be moved to greater thanks and gratefulness to our Lord. And when it comes to the question of what do we see today, and it seems as if the word of God has not been effective, that this passage will help us to understand that God's word has not failed. He is still performing his work, and he is still saving his people. So if you would, and you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Romans chapter 9, beginning of verse 25 through verse 29. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible words. And let us give our attention to the Holy Scripture. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you, Father, for saving us, for extending grace and mercy to us and including us into the family of God, that we can call you Father, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace. Thank you for this blessing of being called by you, being justified by you, being preserved by you. Thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed on us. Father, I pray that our hearts would never be just unaffected by these truths, that we would be indifferent to them or take them for granted. Father, stir within our hearts by your Spirit a greater joy and a desire for you and a greater thankfulness to you. You have done so much. Father, do a mighty work within us, and may you be glorified in your people this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. Looking at Romans 9, as we actually, not just Romans 9, but even Romans chapter 8, when we first ran into the issue or the subject of predestination and election, we read that for those whom he foreknew, he called. We talked about the effectual calling. This effectual calling leads to being justified. Our justification is something that is declared about us. God is sanctifying us, and ultimately we will be fully sanctified in that we will be glorified. So we talked about being called by God and how that language is used within the Scripture. And I want you to see something here in verse 25, because this is, again, emphasizing to us of the work of God himself. This is what God is doing. This is not something that man takes upon himself to just decide to do. This is something that God himself does, that he is determined to save a people, and he is the initiator of this salvation. In verse 25, after again, he says in verse 24, even us whom he also called. Again, speaking of that effectual calling, which is the divine summons, God calls, you answer. Not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea. And I want you just to note that. As he says also in Hosea. He didn't say as he said back in Hosea. He says as he says in Hosea. That what was written then is something that is still being said to us now. It was being said to the audience in Paul's day. This is God speaking. And it is being said to us. This is what God says to us. And here's the quote from Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. Now again, this is God's effectual calling. This is something that God is initiating. This is not something that man is taking on himself. God is the one who is doing the calling. This calling is that effectual calling, that divine summons in which God calls to the heart, and by the Holy Spirit of God regenerating the heart, we answer in faith. This is God who is initiating this. He says in Hosea, this is God speaking, this is God's word. This isn't someone saying, well, Hosea said, this is Paul saying, God says. This is his words to them, it's his words to us. And you see that this is a work of God and a work of God alone. And this has been reiterated and reiterated, but sometimes we have short attention spans and we need to hear it again. God is the one who calls. God is the one who saves. God is the divine initiator. He does not stand idly by. And he is only the responder. God is the initiator, not the responder. And that not only includes salvation, but that includes the actions of men. God does not sit and wait for something to happen and then respond to it. He's the one who decreed it. He's the one who initiates it. Salvation is a work of God. You see who's doing the calling? I will call. And the implication is that for those whom he calls, they will answer. You have the King of the universe who sits on his cosmic throne, ruling and reigning. Everything is held together because of him. It's sustained because of him. He speaks it into existence. He holds it together. And yet we think that feeble man can thwart the will of God. How do we come to that conclusion? You know, when you ask some people, is God sovereign? Well, you have some that on the more extreme side who would say God is sovereign by right, but he's not sovereign in actuality. Or they will say, yes, God is sovereign, but the only thing that God is not sovereign in is salvation. And you have to scratch your head saying, how did you come to this conclusion? Because if he's sovereign and he rules over everything, everything is under his control, how is it that the most important thing in life is somehow outside of the control of God? He controls the weather. He controls the heavenly bodies. He controls all the animals, all the natural disasters, etc., etc. And yet the most important thing, God is a gentleman. And they say that, as Jason had said last week, as if they're trying to save God from having something bad said about him. They have to make sure that only good things are said. And let me ask you this. If the spiritual condition of man as it is presented within the scripture is absolutely true, that the thought and the intent of his heart is only evil continuously, his thoughts are evil from his youth, his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, he's dead in his trespasses and sin, he's not righteous, he doesn't seek after God, he can't understand or accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, and God was to say, I'm a gentleman, and so I'm going to step back and I'm going to see if you can be persuaded enough to want to believe. Who would ever believe? That's your spiritual condition. Who's ever going to believe? That's why R.C. Sproul makes that statement when he says that unless it is God who is initiating it, that no one would be saved. Unless regeneration comes before faith, no one would be saved. God is the one who calls. This is a work of God. And it shouldn't be something that we balk at. It shouldn't be something that we have to step back and say, that can't be true. Why would we not want it to be true? Those are some of the questions that we have to ask. Why do we not want it to be true? Is it because that we have loved ones that are not saved? And we want to put the responsibility back into their hands because we think if we put the responsibility back in their hands that they have a greater chance of being saved. Maybe that's part of it. Sometimes our compassion can cloud our minds to what really is. But if that's true, why would you pray to the Lord to save your family member? Because that's what everybody does. They pray to the Lord and say, oh Lord, open the eyes of my brother, my sister, my cousin, whoever. Open the eyes of my friend and save them. Why would we pray that if we have taken all the responsibility from the Lord and we have placed it upon their shoulders? We should be studying a lot of books, coming up with a well-reasoned argument to try to persuade them. But we don't do that. And we don't do that because deep down we all know no one can be saved apart from God. God is not a gentleman to leave you to yourself knowing that apart from him you would never believe. But God shows such great compassion and great love and great mercy by doing something in you to bring you to faith. For the Holy Spirit of God to do this effective work in your heart, to change your nature, to cause you to be born again, to grant you faith, that you can call upon Christ, and that faith bringing justification, being declared not guilty in the sight of God. That is love. That is compassion. That is mercy. That is such grace, especially when you remember that no one deserved it to begin with. None of us were worthy, and yet God called. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. Why did he save you? Why did he save me? I don't know. But it's not for us to know the secret things that belong to the Lord. But it is for us to know and to understand, or seek to understand, the things that are plainly written within the Scripture that express the very nature and the character of God in salvation, such as passages like this. So these are the things that we dwell on. I don't know why he saved me, because I know me. You may wonder, why did he save you? Because you know you better than anyone. You know the things that go through our minds. You know the actions that we do. And you know the things that we say, the things that our eyes see, that are just an offense to God. The secret conversations that we have. It might be secret to others, but not to the one who sees all and knows all. And yet he saves us anyway. I can understand, as we talked about before, I can understand, at least to an extent, as well as you can understand God's wrath and judgment, because you understand that you deserve it. Not that we understand the degree as to how that punishment is experienced or any of that. That's not what I'm saying. But the fact that we deserve it and are willing to accept it, we understand. We can accept that. But God's love is something that is so extraordinary, something so beyond what we are capable of understanding. Why does God love creatures in rebellion against him? I don't know. But he does. And he initiates this salvation. And specifically here, in verse 25, this is in reference to Gentiles. He says, don't forget, verse 24, even us whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. So this is tagging on to what he just said concerning the Gentiles. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now, this is passage in Hosea chapter 1 that is applied to Israel. Israel is being unfaithful. The northern kingdom is committing idolatry, all of this. And the Lord has raised up Hosea. And instead of me, I'm just going to read it to you. He's raised up Hosea to take a wife of harlotry. And through his marriage to Gomer, it is expressing the relationship between God and his people and how his people are being to them. So in chapter 1, here's what he says in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. That was his commission. That was his task. And so there are three children that she conceived and had. In verse 4, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Loruhamah. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So you have this relationship of Hosea and his wife Gomer. She is unfaithful. She's having children of harlotry. The Lord says, name them this, because this is expressing God's relationship as a whole to the people of Israel. He's going to bring an end to the kingdom. He's not going to have compassion. And he says, you are not my people. But he goes on to say in verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, in chapter 2, verse 23, again, as he responds to repentance and all of that, says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, Paul is quoting from this particular passage in chapter 1, chapter 2, that is in reference to Israel. Israel being unfaithful, and the Lord expressing his disdain for them because of their unfaithfulness. And so you have the children that are named to express how the Lord feels about Israel at this time. And yet this is the very passage that Paul is bringing out to apply to Gentiles. I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. Now, this is, again, something that was in reference to Israel. Now it's being applied to the Gentiles as if it were a prophecy concerning the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not part of the covenant people of God. They were not called to be a nation unto themselves, and God did not reveal himself to them. He did not reveal his laws or his statutes or his covenants. He did not promise them that the Messiah was coming through them. None of the above. These people are in darkness. The people that have the light of the Word of God and the light of the worship of the true God are Israel. And yet these who are in darkness, he calls to himself. I will call those who are not my people, my people. The same thing he says of Israel in the Old Testament. And look at this here. Let's not just gloss over this. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Now what does that imply? At one time, you were not loved. But now you are loved for those that are in Christ. You know, there's that, and I want to preface this first. I understand why this is said, and so do you. We want to say that God loves every single individual. Every person that has ever lived and will ever live, God loves them. And there is a sense in which you could say that God loves even the unbeliever, sure. There's a common grace. We call that common grace. There's a kindness of God, even toward the unregenerate, toward the unbelieving. But does God love the unbelieving with the same love that he loves those that are in Christ? And the answer is absolutely not. When we say that he does, we end up diminishing this extraordinary love that God has for his people. I mean, we've already been over the text in Romans, earlier in Romans, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It doesn't mean that he preferred Jacob over Esau. Everywhere else, 40 some times, I believe it was, in the New Testament in which that word is used, it means to loathe. God loathed Esau, and he loved Jacob. At one time, you were loathed. You are not loved. And yet, in God's mercy and in his grace, he decided to call from the Gentiles, the world of the Gentiles, and to make them his people, and those who were not loved to be loved. What an extraordinary thing to say. How amazing it is that God would have that kind of mercy and grace toward Gentiles, especially those who are committing even greater atrocities and greater sin than Israel had ever gotten into. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now think of this. You have Israel in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, who are referred to as being sons of God. Hosea himself says, out of Egypt I have called my son. You have Moses in Exodus chapter 4 who is supposed to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, my son. And yet this is being said of Gentiles being brought into the family of God. That you are my people, you are loved, and you are called sons of the living God. Paul's already expressed that, especially in chapter 8, that if you're born of the Spirit, that you're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, you are sons, and if sons, heirs. These things are being applied to Gentiles being brought to faith. Now, I say that, and we're getting ready to understand what he says about ethnic Israel here in a minute, but I say that because we think, again, it has been taught, that Gentiles are an afterthought of being brought into the family of God. What did he say to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You read the Psalms, and the psalmist is calling to the nations to praise the Lord. And he shall rule from sea to sea. He shall have dominion over the entire earth. You look at Isaiah chapter 2. All the nations are going to gather up to the mountain of the Lord, saying, let us learn his ways. It was always anticipated the Gentiles coming. You were never an afterthought. You were never a plan B. It was always anticipated that you would be brought into the family of God. And let me share this with you. Because sometimes I don't think that we fully appreciate what we have been brought into. Because we make such distinctions that you have the church, which is a Gentile entity, and then you have Israel over here. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, some things to point out. You were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants. What's the implication here? Now you're included in the commonwealth of Israel, and now these covenants are yours as well. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Notice there too, that he might reconcile them both in one body, that he would abolish in his flesh the enmity. He's the one who is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. We have this idea that you have the church, which somehow we've made over time some Gentile entity. And then you have Israel over here. You got one program for the Gentiles. You got another program for Israel over here. And what does Paul say here? He took both groups, made them into one new man. Not one new man with two heads. One new man. Thus establishing peace. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. You are of the commonwealth of Israel. This isn't replacement theology. This is nothing of the sort. And in fact, you have to understand as well, or have to remember, that the church began with who? With Jews. Ethnic Jews. The new covenant itself, it's not made with Gentiles. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness when they tempted me. I will write my law on their hearts. This is the new covenant that was made to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. Gentiles are being brought in. The church is not replaced Israel. The church is the true Israel that Paul just spoke of in verse 6. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And as Jason read last week in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Very same language that he uses here in Romans 9. You are children of the promise. You're no longer strangers of the covenants. You're no longer aliens. You're no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ and are of God's household. That's who you are. You're not a plan B. You're not an afterthought. You're not a parenthesis in redemptive history. And this is part of Paul's answer to the word of God has not failed. God is calling the Gentiles. He's calling those whom he desires. He's calling those and bestowing on them this grace and mercy. Those who were once not loved are now loved. Those who were once not his people are now being called the sons of the living God. That's who you are. You are of God's family. You are of God's household. You've been adopted into the family of God to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Do not diminish what Christ has made you to be. Why are they all called sons of God? We talked about that in chapter 8. Because it's the firstborn son who receives all the inheritance. And you are all sons, so you all are treated as the firstborn who inherit all the blessings. That's who you are. You are of the family of God. There's not one program for us and another program for another. It's one. One body, and that body is the body of Christ. You've been made to become part of something so great. Of the family of God, the household of God, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures tell us. And yet we diminish that by saying, yes, God loves the church, but he really loves those people over there. God loves all, Jews and Gentiles, who are in Christ. What do you do with the 350,000 Messianic Jews all over the world? Do you say that they're in a category of themselves, or are they part of the Church of Christ? Are they part of the body of Christ? Are they part of the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are they part of the temple or the spiritual household that's being built up? What are they? How do we categorize them? They're part of the true Israel that Paul talks about in verse 6. They're part of the household of God, just as you are. There is no replacement here. There's a bringing in. So the Gentiles have been made to be part of the family of God now. These Old Testament scriptures are being applied to Gentiles. And if you don't believe that, go to 1 Peter 2, by the way. You're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom, all of that. That's language that we used of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. But concerning Israel, Israel according to the flesh, he says in verse 27, now this is something to take note of, because this is not only expressing God's faithfulness to the ethnic Israel themselves, his covenant people, but this is also showing his grace and his mercy toward them, considering what has happened. So Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So Isaiah, when you go to Isaiah and you're reading in chapter 10 of Isaiah, you have this prophecy of Assyria. The Lord is going to raise up Assyria. They're going to be the rod of his anger. He's going to use Assyria against his own people because of their unfaithfulness. But he promises a remnant. A remnant will return to the Lord. Though the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. It is the remnant that will return to the Lord. We'll talk more about that in a moment. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. He talks about a remnant. And this is being pulled out of Isaiah chapter 10, as we talked about. It's a judgment from the Lord using Assyria against his people because of their unfaithfulness. And he promises a remnant will return to the Lord. Paul will say in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Speaking of ethnic Israel, there is a remnant. Just as it was in the Old Testament. This is consistent with what has happened previously. God has always had his remnant. When Elijah was crying out to the Lord, "I'm the only one left," what does he say? "I have 7,000 that have not bowed a knee to Baal." He had a remnant. When it came to Assyria bringing judgment upon Israel, he brought out a remnant who would return to the Lord. At the present time, as Paul writes this, he has a remnant. Remnant according to the flesh. A remnant who will be spared. A remnant who will return to the Lord. And you think about what's happening here. Because we don't want to gloss over this. This passage, again, being taken as a judgment from the Lord. It's being applied now concerning the sons of Israel. As Paul writes this, what is getting ready to happen? The Jews nationally, at least on a national level, on a national scale, have rejected their Messiah. They have crucified him. They mocked him. They beat him. They were complicit with his murder. So what then is getting ready to happen? What does Jesus say? "You're like your fathers who killed the prophets. So fill up then the measure of your fathers," right? And then Jesus says these words. When you look at Matthew chapter 23, and then we'll flip to Luke 19. Matthew chapter 23, this is when Jesus is getting ready to come into the city. Or excuse me, 19 is. Verse 37 of Matthew 23, this is Jesus' words. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And in Luke 19... at Christ's triumphal entry. And this is the amazing part to consider, is that you have everyone who is hooping and hollering and praising God and all of this. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." And what does Christ do? Verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What is getting ready to happen? Judgment is getting ready to happen. So the question goes back to Paul. How is it that you have so many on a national scale that are not believing? It seems as if the word of God has failed. The word of God has not failed. For God has always chosen the true Israel, even among the grander Israel. And he's bringing in the Gentiles into the family of God. And concerning Israel, this is coming from Isaiah, there is a remnant according to the flesh, a remnant who will return to the Lord. What's getting ready to happen to the rest? Well, if you read Josephus, whenever the Romans began sacking Jerusalem, when they finally got in, it is estimated that there were up to 1 million Jews in Jerusalem when the Romans got in and they slaughtered them. So much so that, as Josephus records as well, that the blood was flowing down the streets and putting out fires. There was so much. The same judgment that came upon Israel with Assyria is the same judgment that the Lord is bringing upon his people using Rome. Jesus talked about it. Jesus told them their house will be left to them desolate. Daniel talked about it. In Daniel chapter 9, concerning the 70-week prophecy, you read in verse 26, after the Messiah has been cut off, he says, then after 62 weeks, and each week representing 7 years, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Then it goes back to the prince, the Messiah, the prince, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Let me stop there because it switches back over. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is exactly what Christ did. 3.5 years into his ministry, the night before he dies, he passes around the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for many. And the next day he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and Christ put an end to the sacrifice and the grain offering because he was the ultimate sacrifice. After this occurs, then we go back to the prince of the people, because there's two being spoken of in this passage, Messiah the prince and the prince of the people. And it says, after this, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The prince of the people who was coming, who's going to make desolations. Who was it that got into the city? It was Titus, who was the son of the emperor. This was foretold in the Old Testament. Christ spoke of it. Paul is elaborating on it further. God is bringing judgment upon Israel as he had done consistently in the Old Testament when they were unfaithful, and he always preserved a remnant. And that's exactly what he's doing at the present time that Paul is writing this. And this is done out of his mercy and out of a pure act of grace. They just killed his son. They just murdered their Messiah. Yes, it was decreed. Yes, Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We know that was in the plan of God, but that does not alleviate man and his responsibility in what he did. And he says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Unless the Lord had left us a seed, left us descendants, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Annihilated. This is out of an act of God that he's preserving a remnant of Israel according to the flesh. Not just preserving them, but the prophecy that is being said there concerning them back in Isaiah is that they will return to the Lord. These are those that are being saved at the present time that Paul is writing. They are being preserved. They are being brought to faith. You only have to look in the book of Acts to see that. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 later, how many were saved? The word of God has not failed. because God is bringing in the Gentiles and he is saving them. The word of God did not fail to Israel, for he will judge them. And then he will preserve his remnant and he will save them. And there is, as we get to chapter 11, a glorious future for them being included into the family of God. And we'll see that later. But this is, again, Paul's argument to say, God is not a failure here. For what is happening is consistent with what has happened before. This is what has happened in Israel's history. It's happening now. But God is preserving his people. God is saving his people. And so there are some things to look at here as far as, one, understanding that the word of God has not failed. We look out over so many things in the world. And as we've talked about for the last number of weeks, because this is what this passage is in reference to, things like this. We see so much evil, wickedness, insanity. Is the word of God not effective anymore? Is it not effective? And then I apologize if this is something that you've said before. I probably said it before. But now it just makes me go, when I read something, maybe a social media post or something like that, and God is still in the saving business, or God is still saving. And I think, well, duh. How did we all of a sudden get so excited to see that someone was saved as if it wasn't happening before? God has always been in the saving business. He's always going to be in the saving business. But maybe that goes back to our mindset that we think that evil has taken such a hold over things and that it is impossible for people to come to faith now. And think of this, and we all do it. We think to ourselves, if I share the gospel with this one, or if I share the gospel with this one, they're probably going to make fun of me. They're not going to talk to me anymore, and I might end up pushing them further away. Yet, then we come back and then we acknowledge and we confess that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then we say, yes, the gospel is the instrument by which God uses to bring his people to faith. And we go out there and we're like, I might push him away. What are we thinking? We go out into the world and we tend to forget that God is still the sovereign king out there. And we forget that the gospel will always accomplish what God intends for it to do. And that the darkened heart of the person to which we are speaking cannot resist the light of the gospel if God applies it to their hearts. We can't forget that. Is our nation in bad shape right now? Absolutely. Is our nation under judgment? Yes, I believe so. We read Romans 1, verses 18 to the rest of the chapter. It's right there exactly what's happening. This isn't reading our newspaper or reading our Bible through the lens of the newspaper. This is just acknowledging that the things that are spoken of in Romans 1 are happening now, and this is when God hands us over to a depraved mind. But that doesn't alleviate us to be ambassadors for Christ, to still preach the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. God saves whom he determines to save. And the darkness cannot overpower the light of Christ. I think that there is a future for our nation. When we look at judgments in the Old Testament, the judgments happened and then healing and restoration came after. And I think that's true even today. So we need to prepare for that. It may happen, it may not. You may disagree that it may not. But should we stop preaching the gospel and stop preparing the coming generations to continue to preach the gospel and to be faithful? We still need to be preparing them for whatever work that God has for them. And we need to quit pitying them because of the time that they live. We say things like, I can't believe they had another kid and brought a child into this world right now, or some kind of nonsense like that. Understand this, dear parents. your children have been created for this time. For this time to live, and this time to honor Christ, this time to contend for the faith. They were created for this time. And so you can be confident that God knows what He's doing, and you can be teaching your children how to be faithful unto the Lord in the time in which we live. But there's some other things to look at. You think of the things that God had said to Israel in the Old Testament, to be a chosen nation, to be a royal priesthood, to be a kingdom unto Him, to be faithful, to be thankful, to worship Him with a thankful and a true heart. All of this, and in the times that they didn't, you see God chastening them. But don't forget this. You have been brought into the family of God. And you are to honor Christ with your whole heart. To be devoted to Him, to be thankful to Him. In the same way that God desired the old covenant people to be thankful to Him. You know, the thing that you read all through the scripture is you have God commanding His people to do things, but He always prefaces it with a certain statement of what He has done or who He is. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. Then He gives what He desires of His people. This is the God that has delivered you from darkness and brought you into the marvelous light of His Son. And He says to you, be thankful, honor Me, obey, love the Lord. Are you praying to the Spirit of God? Praying for the Holy Spirit to continue to change you, to make you more thankful, more grateful, more appreciative? Are you praying to the Lord to be used by Him in the same way as Israel was to be used in the Old Testament as the instrument to be the light to the Gentiles? Are you praying to the Lord to be a light to those that you're around, to be used by Him? Or is that something you say, I'm just not ready for that. I've got too many other things going on in my life. There are things that I want to do in my life before that happens. We come up with a number of scenarios or excuses. There are things I want to experience before I give my life over to Christ. If you are in Christ, you've been brought into the family of God. And that is something to consider. Just how extraordinary that is. What a great blessing that you have received to be loved by the King of the universe, to be loved by a King who would wrap Himself in human flesh and to carry out the very things that He demands of you. He does it. And He satisfies His own justice in the Son. And as Christ raised from the dead, He gives you the promise of eternal life as well. Are you seeking to honor Him? Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Or does it not really bother you much? And I live my life how I want to right now. Maybe later. Maybe another time. He has redeemed you with a strong and mighty hand. You need to see and understand just how special that you are in the eyes of God. I know sometimes that we don't really like to say those kinds of things because it's not that we have self-esteem issues. Men are very good already in that area. We have pride issues. But you do need to understand how special that you are in the sight of God. You've been redeemed by Him to be His own possession, to be His people, and to be loved by Him. Never to be an afterthought. Never to be second class. But to be a son. Do you see the status that you have in the eyes of God? His people being the apple of His eye. That's amazing to consider. Do you take his grace and mercy for granted? Because that's what they did. And I pray that we don't. That should go without saying. But I think sometimes we presume upon the patience of God. Yes, I'm not doing right. I'm not living like I should. And we hear that so often. Yeah, I know. I mean, I believe, but I know I'm not living like I ought to. And it just passes on to the next sentence. And you think, did it not bother you at all to say that I know I'm not living like I ought to? And you just claimed that you were a child of God. Does that not even bother you? I know I'm not, but, or you come up with something else, but the Lord understands my situation. As if you get a pass to indulge in disobedience because the Lord knows your situation and the Lord understands how things are. It's like, does he? I don't think he does. And you know, when we read in Galatians chapter 6, the Lord is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. If you sow to spiritual things, you'll reap spiritual things. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap the flesh. That's only true of believers. So, dear friends, you remember this. If you are presuming upon the patience and the kindness and the grace of God, just as they did, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you are an unbeliever this morning, do not presume upon the patience of God that you have another day. Because we don't know. It's not to scare anyone as it usually is used in our area. But it's just a reality. It's the reality of life. No one's guaranteed to live this many years. Some die young, some die middle-aged, some die in older ages. We don't know. But don't presume that you have time. Because he will come at a time that you would not expect. And I've shared this with you. But it does help us, I think, to really put things in perspective when it comes to our use of time. And it goes back to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on redeeming the time. You know, the Puritans, they had a way of preaching. You had exposition, you had doctrine, and then you had the application at the end of the sermon. And then when he gets to the application, he says to his congregation, come with me to the deathbed. And I will show you those that would give anything to have a moment of your time. And then he says, now descend with me to the very bowels of hell to hear the screams and the agony of the damned. And I will show you those that would give anything to have one moment of your time. We don't presume that we have time. We don't take it for granted that we may have time. We may not. But dear friends, if you are here and you are unbelieving, Christ has given you time even now to call upon him in faith, to believe the gospel and to be saved, to believe that Christ is who he is, who he said he was, God who took the form of man, who carried out all the demands of the law of God because that's what he requires. He goes to the cross in your place. He takes your punishment, satisfying God's justice in your place. So that as he raises from the dead, the Father has accepted his sacrifice on behalf of all whom he died for. And what does he require of us? To believe. And saving faith is not only agreeing that this happened or agreeing that it's true, having a general understanding of the gospel itself, but it is that saving aspect of faith is the saving aspect of faith is the trusting part, that I believe he did all of that for me. And through faith, you may be justified before God. You have time to call upon him in faith. And if you are here and unbelieving, then that's my prayer for you today. But again, dear friends, the word of God has not failed. As you enter into the world, you be confident. bold in your proclamation of the gospel, knowing that it will not fall on deaf ears. It will accomplish what God sends it forth to do. And yes, God is still in the saving business. So, let us remember that as we head out and trust that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation of all who believe. Nothing out there can thwart anything concerning the will and the decree of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you, Father, that you had mercy and grace and extended that to us who originally were not your covenant people. We were never promised anything. And yet you extended that love to us through your Son. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for this privilege that we have of being brought into the family of God. Father, I know that some of these things that we go over each Sunday, especially recently, are difficult. Sometimes they may be difficult because it's different than what we grew up with. But help us to see that these are the truths that you have laid out in your word. Help us to be appreciative of them, to be thankful for them. Let us be confident. Be so grateful of the work that you do in us. And I pray, Father, that you would shape and mold us, all of us, to be what you desire, to be more faithful, to be more devoted, to be more thankful, to be more joyful. And I pray that if anyone here does not know you, that today, Father, that you would do a mighty work within their hearts, granting them faith that they may call upon Christ and be saved. Give us a boldness as we go out into the world and a great trust in you. Father, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen.